Good morning. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. If this is the first time with us, we want to welcome you and say thanks for being here. Glad you could join us this morning. As we read in our call to worship this morning, God's word says this. It says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And generally, when I think law, I think, well, you know, we're in this new covenant. We are under the blood of Jesus, and therefore, the law doesn't apply to us as Christians. And what I want to do this morning is I want to explore that idea. I want to explore the law specifically. And my goal this morning is that we as a congregation would rediscover or maybe discover for the first time the beauty of God's character that we have revealed in the law. So let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to follow the law? Have you ever tried to follow the 600-plus commands that we have in the Old Testament? Have you even read the law? A lot of us, when I first became a believer, I stuck in the New Testament. I did not venture into the Old Testament. That was scary territory for me. But as we've been studying Exodus, we are getting up to this point where we are coming into the giving of the law. We've been studying the Ten Commandments. Right, and we've seen how 10 commandments reveal how we can love God better and how we can love our neighbor better, which Jesus said that's how the entire law is fulfilled in these two commandments. And so, have you ever tried to fulfill or to follow the law? There's one guy that I know of who did. His name is A.J. Jacobs. He's an editor at a popular magazine in New York. And as an experiment, he's a Jewish man. But he's not. He says that he's Jewish in the same way that Olive Garden is an Italian restaurant. So he's not a practicing religious Jew. But this is him here. He wrote a book called A Year of Living Biblically. And what he did is he's endeavored to the best of his ability to read the entirety of the law and to follow every command given in the Old Testament law. And so he flip to the next slide here. He grew a beard because the law tells you not to cut the corners of your beard, and he didn't know what the corners were, so he just grew the whole thing. And by the last 2 months of the experiment, his wife stopped kissing him. He also, flip to the next slide. This is him trying to hail a cab. It's kind of hard to see, but he's got a horn, and he's on the streets of New York dressed in biblical clothing and trying to hail a cab here. Flip to the next one. Here he is with a sheep. It was a rented sheep. He didn't actually carry the sheep around the entirety of the 12 months. But he endeavored as best as he could to follow the law. And here's a couple of things that he said in an interview about his experience. He said, there were two types of laws that were particularly challenging. The first one was avoiding the little sins we all commit every day. He says, you know, I could spend a year not killing, but spending a year not gossiping, not coveting, not lying. He says, you know, I live in New York and I work as a journalist, so this was 75 or 80% of my day. The second category of rules that were difficult to obey were the rules that will get you into a little trouble in 21st century America. The clearest example of this is stoning adulterers. And he goes on to say that he was actually able to stone an adulterer. He was in Central Park, and while he was there, he was dressed in his biblical clothing, and this man, 75 years old, comes up to him and asks, why are you dressed like that? And so he explains his experiment. And the old man says, well, I'm an adulterer. Are you going to stone me? And he says, that would be great. And he pulls out this handful of pebbles from his pocket. The old man freaks out. He throws the pebbles in his face, but he managed to flick one of the pebbles at the old man as he was walking away. And if you're interested in his book, there's a video that I posted to the blog on our website this morning. In that video, it's got about a 15-minute overview of his experiment. He'll tell us stories, and it's really funny, actually, to listen to him talk about his experience. But Jacobs came to a couple conclusions as a result of a year of living biblically. Number one, it's impossible to follow every command of the law. He did his best, but he wasn't able to do it. First, it's impossible to follow the practical commands of the law, particularly in 21st century America, as we discovered with the stoning of the adulterer. But then it's also impossible to fulfill the moral commandments of the law. Right? Like, let's be honest here. As Christians, have we even begun to fully obey the Ten Commandments, let alone the 600 commands of the Bible? And so, number one, he decided that it's impossible to follow every command of the law. And number two, he decided that some aspects of the law simply don't make sense today. Right? There's, you know, things in Old Testament law that you just read that and you're like, why would I do that? I don't understand. And so therefore, he said, Christians need to pick and choose which laws that they're going to follow out of the Old Testament. He compares it to being a cafeteria religion. And he says that evangelicals would say, well, that's a derogatory term. That's a cafeteria religion, that you're just picking and choosing. But he says, what's wrong with the cafeteria? I've had great meals at a cafeteria. I've had bad meals at a cafeteria, but you pick and choose what you like. He's wrong about that. And we'll get to that as we study here in a minute. But as a pastor and as a former atheist, what I found interesting about this experiment is that it gives Christians a brutally honest look at how non-Christians approach the Bible. And I think, too, sometimes we as Christians approach the Bible in the same way. Because really, he makes a really good point. Why do we still hold to some laws, and we're really, really firm and dogmatic about some laws, whereas we don't hold to other laws? And that's what we're going to explore today. In order to do that, we're going to have to take a look at why God gave the law to Israel here in Exodus in the first place, and what impact that Jesus has on that law and how it affects the church today. And so I want to back up a little bit. If you have your Bible with you, open to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, this is just as Israel approaches Mount Sinai. The Lord speaks to Moses and gives him some a message to relay to the people of Israel. Exodus 19:5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so Israel needed God's law to bring them together as a nation. Remember, we've got 2.2 million people thereabouts coming out of Egypt, going to the promised land, and they need a set of rules. They need a framework for which they are going to become this nation. And we see two things. We see that they're going to be God's treasured possession, so they're going to be God's people, number one, and that they're going to be a nation together. And so they're going to be God's people. They're going to be a nation. And so one thing that God's law does for Israel is it defines the relationship between them and between God, right? Every time you enter into a new relationship, maybe a dating relationship, you need to have that conversation, the define the relationship, DTR conversation. And the giving of the law here is the beginning of that define the relationship conversation between Egypt, or between Israel and with God. And so God chose to set the people of Israel apart as his people. And the law is a part of a covenant that he made with his people. He says, if you do this, if you obey my commands, then you will be my cherished, my treasured possession. And so that's the very basis of the law. And if you read the epistles, Peter also applies this language and this identity to the church, showing how God calls all people to himself. He says, you will be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Number two, God's law governs how the new citizens of this new nation would live. And sometimes we think of the Old Testament laws as arbitrary. We think they're standalone commands that don't connect to one another in any meaningful way. Like you're reading laws about slaves at one point, and then laws about shellfish at one point. I was going to wear a shirt this morning that said, if you don't love bacon, you're wrong. You read laws about dietary concerns. You read, and that shirt happened to be a poly cotton blend, so you read laws about mixed fabrics. And so you think that they're just these arbitrary commands that don't really relate to one another. But every society, our society included, needs a system or a code by which behavior and consequences can be judged and fair and consistent penalties applied. Otherwise, you have anarchy, right? You see that when a regime change happens in a nation and the laws are just completely undone, what happens? Do you see order? Absolutely not. You see chaos. And so every nation needs to have a code of or a system of laws. Number two, parts of the law are just like our civil laws today. They govern behavior, and they lay out how disputes should be settled and what consequences that transgressions against the law would have. You've got two types of law in the Book of the Covenant. In this section of Scripture that we're in today, Exodus 21 through the beginning of Exodus 23 is called the Book of the Covenant. And you find two types of laws in there. There's apodictic law, which is a big fancy word that means that they're direct commands that are expected to be obeyed outright. And then there's casuistic law, which is case law. Just like we have in our society today, there's certain laws by which we would apply that before a judge. The judge would determine guilt or innocence, and he would levy a sentence. And so in that time, we read back in Exodus 18 that Moses set apart men of the nation to be judges, to judge over some of these smaller matters, and the really important matters would go to Moses himself. And so this casuistic or this case law would be set up so that the judges would have a fair and consistent rubric by which they could judge certain behaviors. But then also God's law sets the new nation apart from pagan religions around them. God knew that the people of Israel would be tempted by pagan religions and they'd be prone to wander. And we see it in the Old Testament. It happens. Right, the people of Israel are seduced by gods from foreign nations, and they begin to worship them, or they have a syncretistic religion, which is they take God and they take these foreign gods and they mash them together. And in fact, as soon as that Moses gets done on Mount Sinai, he comes to the base of the mountain, and what has Israel done? They've made a golden calf to worship the calf in place of God. And so God knew that his people would be tempted. He knew that they'd be prone to wander. And so the law gives Israel this unique identity as God's chosen people. Gives Israel this unique identity as a people with whom he's made a covenant. And he said that he would bless them if they remain obedient to him. And so I was thinking, as I was studying, it's like, man, what would happen if everybody, all Christians, like A.J. Jacobs, not a Christian, but like him, tried to follow every letter of the law today? The first conclusion I reached would, there would be chaos. And here's why. The Mosaic law is both a civil law, so it's given to people in a nation just like we have civil laws today, but it's a religious law too. Israel's a theocracy. Israel isn't a democracy. We don't have the opportunity to say, hey, God, we voted on that, and we decided that that second commandment, we don't like it, so we're going to throw it out. No, Israel is a theocracy. God was their king, and as a perfectly and moral and just leader, his law was perfect. But his law was also used to separate Israel and keep them from the pagan nations around them, to keep them holy, to keep them as his treasured possession until Jesus would come and fulfill the law and God's plan of redemption would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But conversely, the church isn't like that. The church is holy and set apart, but we're also universal. We're all over the world, right? And we're comprised of all people. We're comprised of all nations. And so Christians, we're still called to be holy and separate. But just like Jesus during his earthly ministry, we live in the world and we're called to be salt and light in that world, but we live as resident aliens in this world. We don't belong to the world. And so we kind of see what happens when we try to impose religious laws in civil society here in the U.S., when we try to impose religious laws over non-Christians. We might be right, we might be morally correct, but it's messy, right? I mean, this whole Indiana thing with the religious freedom laws. Non-Christians are up in arms. And so we as Christians, we need to say, well, let's evaluate how we're looking at this. Let's evaluate how we stand as the church, how we stand as God's people, holy and separate. And so in some ways, we're destroying our witness in our own backyard by the way that we present God's truth and God's righteousness. We did a study with the ladies of the church not too long ago. We talked about grace and truth, right? Truth, God's hard truth with grace. So if we try to follow the law, every single bit of the law, every rule, every commandment, and we applied them to our civil society today, we would have absolute chaos. Number two, it wouldn't do us any good. And here's what I mean by that. The law was never meant to save anyone. Paul and Peter, two of the, you know, the pillars of Christianity and the New Testament, faithful Jews all their lives. Paul, you know, a zealot for the law. Paul says this when he's talking to Peter in Galatians 2. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." The Bible says that the law condemns, but the Bible doesn't say that the law can save. And if we look to the law for salvation, we're breaking the first commandment by putting our own ability to follow God's law in the place of God himself for the purpose of salvation. So as we're going to see next week, and as we're going to explore in much more detail this summer when we study Galatians, is faith in God's promises that save us from the penalty of our sin, not our ability to adhere to the law. So why then do Christians need the law? Because Christians need the law. And let me tell you why. Christians need the law because God's law teaches us to love him better and to love one another better. The law is not irrelevant. The law hasn't been completely abolished. We'll look at that in just a second. It's the word of God, and he's given to us for our good as well. So number one, God's law reveals God's character. And when I have conversations with non-Christians about Old Testament law, I invariably get one of two responses. Number one, is that shirt a polycotton blend? Because if so, you're breaking the law. Number two, how do you feel about shellfish? Or how do you feel about bacon? Because if you like either one of those, you're breaking the law. And I like my bacon. All right? The law given in the Old Testament falls into one of three categories. We've got moral laws, we've got civil laws, and we've got ceremonial laws. Moral laws are universal. Like, we're not going to say, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit murder, the better translation of that. We're not going to say that doesn't apply to us today, right? We're not going to go around indiscriminately killing people on the street. But moral laws are universal, and they show God's concern for the way we live. Worship God alone. Don't kill. Don't steal. We've been created in the image and likeness of God, and while that image has been tarnished by sin, we were created to glorify God. So God is absolutely concerned about our behavior, because our behavior reflects God. And when we disobey the law, we are blaspheming the nature and character of God. But then we have civil laws. And civil laws show God's concern for the way that we treat others. Other people, just like us, are created in God's image too. And so as a just God with a good heart for his oppressed, God expects his people to reflect his grace in our everyday lives. And so we have laws about aliens or sojourners. We have laws about widows and orphans and the poor and needy. And these are representative of this entire range of disadvantaged and unprotected people who are easily mistreated, right? And God gives us these laws on how Israel was supposed to relate to them in very specific instances. But then also he's revealing to us his heart for the disenfranchised. He's revealing his heart for the oppressed. And so we can start to see God's character in his very law. And I heard in our Sunday school class this morning, y'all were talking about slaves in the Old Testament. And what, you know, it's really easy for us today to think slaves, it's like, oh man, slaves, that's a bad thing. We saw slavery in America, it's not good. That's not the type of slavery that the Old Testament talks about. The Old Testament slavery is more of a bond service. So you enter into service for a period of time, and you are compensated for that service. And if you read through Exodus 21, which I'm going to encourage you to do this week, you'll see that there's stipulations on that bond service. So it's really like modern-day employment in a lot of ways. But God's laws against the mistreatment of slaves point us to how God knows human nature, and he knows that we as sinful human beings, we are tempted to return evil for evil, right? And so the people of Israel had just come out of slavery. And you think, well, of course, if they just spent 435 years in slavery, they're not going to enslave people and treat them the way they were treated. But human nature says otherwise, right? Human nature says we are sinful, we are broken, and we have this temptation to return evil for evil. And so he knew that the Israelites would be tempted to mistreat those non-resident aliens that lived with them. Remember that there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the people of Israel. And so the laws against slaves show that God has a concern for all peoples. And then also God is concerned with truth, right? We see in Exodus 23, it says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. You shall not bear witness in lawsuit, siding with the many, so to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." So God is concerned with truth, right? Because Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light," reflecting God's character. And so God is concerned with truth because he is truth. If we give a false report, or if we get in, you know, everybody's wicked and they're trying to condemn one man, and we join in that and we give a false testimony, we're blaspheming God's character, because God's character is truth. And then finally, there's ceremonial laws. Right, so this is where we get into laws like wearing fabrics of mixed fibers. Ceremonial laws are still important because they show God's concern for the way that we worship him. God takes proper worship seriously. And that's why the first four commandments are all about how we are to properly worship God. That's why the first rules that God gives Moses in Exodus 20, immediately after he gives the Ten Commandments, he's giving laws about worship. Because God is concerned with how we worship him. And so you see laws about sacrificing to other gods. You see laws about when we see laws about tattoos in the Bible, for example, it was pagan culture. Pagan practice would be to tattoo foreign gods onto your body as a way of worship. And so these things are absolutely forbidden for the people of Israel, because they are his people. They are his chosen people. They are his prized and precious and treasured possession. And he's concerned with the holiness of these people, because they reflect his character and because they are to worship his name alone. And so what I want you to do this week is I'd like you to go back and read Exodus 21 through 23. And if you're anything like me, it's going to be tough. We see in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 that Ezra comes before the people and he reads the law in its entirety to the people until they start crying. Okay? And some of you might think my sermons are like that, and it's for your own good. It's for your sanctification, so thank you for submitting to that. But the practice of reading the law will be difficult for you. But I'd encourage you to do it. And I want to ask two questions of the laws that you see there. One, what does the law mean? And a lot of times we just rip laws out of context and say, well, you know, surely you think the Old Testament is true. Well, what do you think about this one? And what do you think about this one? And what do you think about this one? And God's this horrific character. That's not true. I want you to ask, what does the law mean? Remember our hermeneutics class, we talked about context, right? And then two, what does this commandment teach us about God? Because all of the law reveals God's character. And as you read these laws about how Israel is to interact with one another, and the people are to interact with one another, and the concern for human dignity, the concern for holiness, the concern for God's name, you see God in the law, and it's absolutely beautiful. So God's law reveals God's character. God's law also reveals our sinfulness. There's a great sermon series that I listened to many years ago on the Ten Commandments, and the title of the sermon series was, "This is what the heart looks like." Right? Because God's commands reveal just the depravity of our hearts. If we were good people, like, you know, the non-Christian would say, I think people are essentially good. If we were good people, we wouldn't need the Ten Commandments. If I didn't have a lead foot, I wouldn't need a speed limit. Right? And so God's law reveals our sinfulness. Jesus taught that sin is a heart condition. Turn to Matthew 5 with me. Matthew 5, Jesus gives us a series of commentaries on the commandments of the Old Testament. Matthew 5, let's start in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. We've heard that one before, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. But, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, there's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Verse 31, it's also said, whoever divorces his wife. Verse 33, you shall not swear falsely. Verse 38, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so Jesus is showing us that anger is a heart condition. It's not, and it leads to murder. It's not the murdering that's the problem. It's the heart condition that comes before it. He shows that lust is a heart condition that leads to adultery, that divorce and oaths and this eye for an eye. Jesus is showing us that sin doesn't have to be external. Right? He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's like, you fools, you wash the outside of the cup, but you don't deal with the inside of the cup. My grandma is notorious for having a coffee cup that is absolutely disgusting on the inside. Yeah, anybody have a relative like this? The inside of your coffee cup is like crusted with like a quarter inch of coffee grounds. Mine's getting that way. It might be hereditary. I don't know. But he says, you fools, you wash the outside. You don't worry about the inside. Sin is a heart condition, right? And Jesus is showing us that our sin doesn't have to be external, that our hearts sin under the law long before it becomes visible on the outside. Sin, a friend of mine says that sin is like smoke that points to a fire, where that fire is some idol burning inside of us. So why do you covet your neighbor's property? Why do you struggle with pornography? Why do you lie to your boss? Why do you self-medicate with alcohol or with entertainment or with religious activity? And church, you need to go deep. You need to find out where you're not loving God and where in your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength you are not honoring him. You're not putting him first. That first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You need to figure that out before you can deal with the external issues. A friend of mine once told me that if you're trying to follow the law without heart change, it's like you're trying to staple dead roses to a dead rose bush and calling it alive. Because until you learn how to love God and love your neighbor, and we'll talk about the fulfillment of the law in a minute, you'll never get past your sin. You'll keep coming back to it over and over and over again. But once you deal with the idol and you lay it at the feet of Jesus and you let him take lordship over that area of your life, he'll take care of the rest. So God's law reveals our sinfulness, because if we weren't sinful people, we wouldn't need the law. Paul says in Galatians that the law was added because of transgressions to keep us under the bondage of the law until it could be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The law also teaches us to honor God in our everyday lives. And so as you look at some of the seemingly mundane laws that God gives Moses in these chapters, we've got laws on worship, we've got laws on slaves and behavior and restitution. You got laws on holiness, social justice, the Sabbath, festivals, and it all seems so random. Exodus 22:6. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who shall start the fire shall make full restitution. Great. That's a very practical way that two people can live together. If you burn down your neighbor's field, pay for it. Exodus 22:14, if a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it's injured or it dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. So if I borrow your car and I wreck it, I'm going to have to pay for your car. Deuteronomy 23, currently my favorite book of the Bible. Look it up and come back to me and report three personal application points of what it means to you. I'm full of mundane, absolutely off the wall, it seems like, commands. But compared to the Ten Commandments, these commands seem downright boring. But here's the reality. God gives far more space to laws dealing with the mundane practices of everyday life than he does the things that we think should be most important. And that's because God values everyday obedience. The entirety of the law is just an exposition on the Ten Commandments. And really, the Ten Commandments are just an elaboration on the great commandment, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so in the law, we have the practical outworkings of what it looks like to love your God and what it looks like to love your neighbor in our everyday lives. And so our everyday obedience is a greater witness to the testimony of the gospel than our ability to not kill and our ability to not commit adultery. God desires obedience in our day-to-day lives. And finally, God's law points us to Jesus as its fulfillment. Jesus says in Matthew 5, right before the passages that we read just a moment ago, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So when Jesus brought the new covenant, he fulfilled the law. He brought us out from under the curse of the law, and he gave us life. Whereas the law defines the relationship between Israel and God, Jesus now defines our relationship. We're purchased from sin by his blood. We are assured of our salvation in him, and we are given his righteousness. Jesus gives us our identity. We are purchased not just as a nation, but we are adopted as sons and daughters of a king. And then Jesus sanctifies us or sets us apart by giving us the Holy Spirit. So the fulfillment of the law rests in the greatest commandment, and that's to love God and love others. Flip to Matthew 22 with me. Matthew 22, a lawyer of the law comes before them, and he proposes a little test. He says, "Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Thinking that if Jesus gives one that's not the greatest commandment, that he can call him out and say, "Oh, Jesus is just a quack." And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." And what Jesus is telling us here is that the entirety of the law is summed up and fulfilled in those two commandments. And Jesus fulfilled this perfectly on the cross. He loved the Father, and he remained sinless and perfectly obedient to the end. And he loved every single one of us and demonstrated that love by nailing himself to a cross to bear the punishment for our disobedience and take the punishment that we deserved so that we can be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God by Jesus' righteousness alone. And so in Jesus, we have the perfect fulfillment of the law. And he says, "I come not to abolish the law." He says, not one iota, not one dot of the law will be passed away until all these things are fulfilled. But Jesus fulfills them in himself. So the question becomes, as Christians, we know that we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus alone. We know that some laws, I don't really need to worry about a polycotton blended shirt. Okay? Some laws are given in specific contexts, but it's difficult sometimes to figure out which laws are universal and which laws are the civil laws that were given to a specific people at a specific time. I got a couple principles for how we can relate to the law today. Number one, we saw this in Psalm 1, seek God in his law. Psalm 1 said, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. His leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers." So when we connect ourselves to the law of God, we're connecting ourselves to the character of God, and he sustains us through his word. And so seek God in his law. The law has not been abolished. It's not irrelevant. But do you delight in the law of God? Have you read the law of God? And it might seem mundane. It might seem foolish to us as Christians. We may say, "Well, look at that backward society." Well, no, this is the word of God that you're dealing with, right? And so we as Christians, if we want to discover the character of God, we read his word. And so I'd encourage you to read the law. Number two, study the law. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture, what scripture? All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all scripture is valuable to the Christian. It teaches us to love God. It teaches us to love our neighbor. God's word changes us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we read it. So study the law. Number three, practice everyday obedience. Because God gets more glory from your day-to-day interactions with your neighbors and your colleagues than he does from your mission trips, than he does from your ability to quote scripture, or your ability to find that perfect verse of the Bible in your sword drills. He gets more glory from that than he gets from the Jesus fish you slap on the back of your car. Practice everyday obedience because it glorifies God. And then finally, rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. And honestly, church, I think this is the one where we all struggle the most. Because we can say we rest in the grace of Christ, but practically speaking, we don't always live our lives in that way. So where are you trying to earn God's favor with your obedience? Where are you saying, Lord, I've done all these things. You owe me. Maybe it's more subtle. Maybe it's just you're working harder and harder and harder trying to earn God's love, and you keep coming up against your failures. Where are you beating yourself up over your inability to live up to the law? Right? When you realize that you've sinned, when you realize that you've disobeyed God, or you've not fully glorified God with your actions, and you turn and you just beat yourself up over it. Church, both of these things deny the gospel. Both of these things deny the good news of Jesus Christ, because in Jesus, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any more than he does. There's nothing that you have done that can make God love you any less, because you are standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not what we do, it's what he has done. So that doesn't mean, you know, Paul says in Romans, does that mean we should sin that grace abound? Absolutely not, by no means. But that means that when we do sin, like the Psalm tells, the righteous man falls seven times, and he gets back up again. So rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. If you love God, and if you love your neighbor, all the rest will follow underneath that. Then all of the law points to Jesus. The law humbles us in our pride by showing us our sinfulness. The law comforts us in our failures by showing us the greatness of our Savior. So church, I would encourage you to set your heart on Jesus this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the incredible grace that you show in your Son Jesus, but then also the grace that's shown in your law, that Father, we just don't measure up. And Father, that's okay, that we, how we respond to you in those moments, how we repent, Father, that glorifies you the most. Father, if there's anyone here that has not rested fully in that grace, that has not heard the gospel of Jesus, that you would send your Son to die for us, that he would fulfill the obedience that we were called to and could not live up to, that he would die the death that we deserve for our sins, and that he would be buried and raised from the grave, just as scriptures prophesied. And when he did that, he would conquer sin and conquer death and give us eternal life in you. Father, I pray that anybody who's not received that this morning would just rest in that grace, that they turn from their sinfulness, that they turn from their just reliance on their own ability, and Father, that they just look to you and look to your grace. Father, that you would overwhelm each one of us with that grace, that we would be comforted, that we would be encouraged, and Father, that we would be driven to you, that we would set our eyes on you, and that you would produce in us holiness, that you would burn the sin and the idols out of our hearts so that we can worship you alone. And Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.